It's very difficult, my dear brethren and sisters, not to be Law of Moses people. It's almost impossible, as a matter of fact, you know, when you're trying to live a life in Christ, not to keep some kind of credit and debit account. How are we doing, you know? And you look, have a look at the two sides and you work it out, and not too badly this week or today or just now. And it's a way that we have developed, and it is wrong. It is not the way of Scripture, nor of grace and truth. You know, when it says in Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, it means what it says. And the Lord God knows that nobody walks perfectly after the Spirit, and that some of us, some of the time, are affected by the flesh. But there is still no condemnation. I know sometimes when we look at that verse, the possibility is that people say, "Ah, well, no, just a second. It's not quite as easy as that. That little bit at the end there where it says, who walk not out of the flesh but out of the Spirit, does mean what it says, and you're only out of condemnation whenever you walk out of the Spirit. And you're in condemnation whenever you walk out of the flesh. In which case you're constantly, you know, red and green. You're changing colour all the time, moving from one place to another." Now, Romans 8 doesn't say that. What Romans 8 says, "And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" So there isn't a charge against us. No charge at all against us at all. God doesn't work that way. He's not working on a debit and credit method at all. He's working on those who are in Christ Jesus. And since Christ is not condemned, the saints are not condemned. And we haven't got to go through life with this terrifying fear that somehow we've got... You know, this is like Nicolae's death, isn't it? It's exactly like Nicolae's death. And sometimes we get this in words of exhortation, that somebody comes and just puts a rubber tie around our neck, sets it on fire, and we all stand and look. And we're not in that condition, brethren and sisters. And it is not right that we should heap condemnation, either on ourselves or on one another. We've got to take heart and be of good courage. We've been set free in Christ. We're the Lord's free men. And that doesn't mean we presume on it in any way. It doesn't mean that at all. That's to misread the situation. Altogether to misread it. We're not presuming on it at all. We're believing in it. "Who is this that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," says John. And so who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us, Paul says? Name him. Who is it who will be against us if God is for us? And what would it matter in any case? That's how Paul is setting it out. It is God that justifieth. God wants to justify and not to condemn. He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? This is what he meant by righteousness, justification in Christ. Not the righteousness of Christ so much, which righteousness was his own works, done in faith, but the righteousness of God. It is God that justifieth, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe in him. And so it is the righteousness of God, declaring his righteousness, that we were a condemned people, and that rightly. We were in the procession to death, and we knew that. And God justifieth, not by him, not by ourselves, but by his own beloved Son. And we can rejoice in it. When we fall down because of sin, there is a difference between falling down on the way to the kingdom of God and on the way from the kingdom of God. The man who falls down running away from God, he may indeed stumble and fall and not get up. But the man who stumbles on the way to the kingdom of God, he has God to help him in order that he might be restored unto him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress
or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's what the scripture says. So let's just take heart, and let's get rid of negative thinking. Negative thinking gets nowhere. You know, there's no way into the kingdom of God by not doing something. And there are more nots than there are do's. And we've got to get rid of the nots as though they are the things that matter. They are the spin-off of the real, true truths of God. Of course we should not want to commit adultery if we love God. But if we center our minds on adultery, we should become adulterers. Once we start thinking only about negative things, then our minds will have a great vacuum in them and other things will be sucked into them. But if we think of positive things, when a man loves his wife, he hasn't got to think about not committing adultery. It doesn't cross his mind. Never enters into it. Not at all. And so in our way of life in Christ, then, let's make our way positive before him and fight the good fight of faith. And lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good confession before many witnesses. Just have a look at 1 Corinthians 9, how Paul puts it. He doesn't make it simple, but he does take it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What a man, eh? With all the things that he had to say about himself and his life in earlier parts of the chapter. He then tells us in verse 25, but every man that striveth for the mastery in the games is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body that I might bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I myself should be rejected. Every brother who exhorts, who speaks, has got to keep those two things in mind, hasn't he? Lest, having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And what he's telling us in verse 27 is that life is for real. This is not shadow boxing, you know, nothing at all. These are real punches, Paul says, and I'm directing these punches against myself in order that I might remain in the procession of triumph that come with Christ finally and enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I find these things encouraging, and I find them a spot unreal. Now, I think you know what I mean. I can have a look at all the great men of Scripture, and as we had in our opening address and in our concluding prayer, I can see David fighting Goliath, and I'm encouraged by that. But it's so unreal to see me fighting Goliath. That's an entirely different situation. And the trouble is that sometimes when we start looking at these characters, we imagine that they're all so much larger than life as to discourage us rather than to encourage us. You know, if the meeting consisted of, just imagine if the arranging brethren were the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, if David was here and Abraham was here, we'd all, well, we'd marvel for one thing, but we'd have a few problems for others. They would seem in some respects remote from us. Now, that feeling is wrong, of course, but it's the feeling that I get, and the feeling, I'm sure, that you get from time to time. And so what we've got to try to do is to correct this in some way by the way that we look at the calling of God to us and how we are going to attain unto the kingdom of God. Just have a look at that Exodus chapter 17. We quoted from this earlier on, but didn't just look at it. Exodus 17. This is the first of the battles of Israel, isn't it? When the Amalekites come to try to pick off those that might be tail enders in the procession. There it is in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in mine hand. And so there's a scene. The Amalekites have appeared. There's likely to be bloodshed. This is the first time Israel has been tackled in real war. And the Amalekites are men of war and will persist as their enemies right until the days of Haman. Right under the days of Esther, this will be. These are the people. They're fighters all the way. And yet there is a way in which there can be victory. And when you have a look at this, you know right away by just glancing at it. And I remember I wrote a little article on this at one time, and Brother Carter published it. I was a young man, and I looked at this article, and I thought it was pretty good. You know, I spent time at it, and it wasn't that I was proud about it, but just that you get satisfaction for looking at the Word of God. And then Brother Carter put a little footnote at the bottom, which in effect said, I'd seen something, but I hadn't seen everything. Did we? Which wasn't surprising. It did me good. And, I found it helpful, because what he did, in actual fact, I looked at the nature of the battle here and the matter of prayer and Moses having his hands supported by those who were about him. But what Brother Carter pointed out was that he said, have you had a look at the people who were there? And so he said, notice first of all that it's the Saviour who is there. It is Joshua. And he's going to win the battle. But Joshua is going to have with him Moses, Aaron, and Hur. The mediator, the prophet, Aaron the priest, and Hur the prince of the tribe of Judah. And so he began to draw out of this the kind of lessons that we all look for, namely, that this was a real battle, but it was symbolic of a greater battle. That the real enemy was sin. And the only way for sin to be overcome was by the rod of God, who was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the Joshua and the Moses and the prince all rolled into one, and that the victory is his. And it then says in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. It isn't a book, it is the book. That's what the word is there, it is the book. In other words, it was going to be written in the Word of God. It wasn't something on one side, it was going to be written in the Word of God. Then he says, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Why is that, do you think? The battle's all over, it says that in verse 13. But it must mean that there is something in this record that was to be an encouragement to Joshua when he came to take the land. And that whatever this little battle had signified was now to be worked out in the life of Joshua, who was to take the people into the land. And Moses commemorates this by what he does in verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, and that is, the Lord is my banner. Or he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So here we have a written record. When he's written it, he now rehearses this in the presence of Joshua. In other words, he says, now listen to what I've written down, because the Lord has said that I must tell you what is written here. Not what you've done, but what I've written. This is what God has said about it. This is the inspired word of God about what's just happened. It involved you and me and Aaron and Hur and the Amalekites. Now just listen to it. I'm going to rehearse it to you. So After that, it's pretty clear, since it was in a book, that that rehearsal would be repeated time and again until this name of God, the Lord is my banner, would begin to be part of the victory of all the saints. In other words, the triumphal procession has got a standard at the head of it that says, the Lord is my banner. That's what it says. And as Amalek was defeated, so all our enemies will be defeated. Just come to Psalm 60. Have a look at that. Psalm 60. Another battle. David. Joab. The Valley of Salt. And they were a bit dismayed in some of the things that had happened to them. And then right in verse 4, we read, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. That means you've got one and I've got one. Right? Maybe the same banner, but it's been given to each of us individually if we fear God. And our work is to display it because of the truth. And then you've got the Selah there, all right? Just telling you that this, just think about it, take it in, meditate on it, whether with music or without. It's not altogether certain as to whether then they had music whilst you meditated, or whether the actual absence of music was such as to cause you to think more. But either way, you've got to contemplate on this. Whose was the banner before it was ours? Well, it must have been the Lord's banner, mustn't it? That's what it must have been. The Lord is my banner, so we're now under the banner of God. But we've got to display it. We've got to witness to it. Now, there are two ways of witnessing. One is that we are like the banner we bear. In other words, we are God-like. We have godliness. We are Christ-like. We have Christ-likeness. That's one way. And the other way is to make known the truth to others. These are the two ways to show forth the banner. For example, in circumstances now, such as they are falling out in this country, we're in a very interesting time. I say we because, well, I'm attached to you, as you know, and have been for a long time, and feel for you and with you as though I live here. That's how I feel. Now, it may well be that what's going to happen is that people who are of different places in the country, of different standing in the country, are all going to become fearful or dissatisfied, and the truth may be that which will appeal. So we've got to make it known here. Just let it be known. There'll be those who want to oppose it, that's true. That's what Amalek always does. It has a go at us. Wants to. Even though the victory against Amalek has been completed in Christ. It's some shadow of Amalek that constantly arises. But what we've got to do ourselves is to make the truth known. We've got that which satisfies life in all its aspects. So that if we lost everything, we've still got the banner of truth. And we are still in the triumphal procession. If we lost everything. You know what? Who shall, he says, cause us to go from the love of Christ or separate us from it? Shall death or nakedness or peril or the sword? He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ that lived us, loved us. So then if we remain under the banner, then our lives will show that we belong to it, and we shall witness to others. Ask whether you've spoken to anybody this week about the truth. Meaning we perhaps tend to be timid about it. Sometimes some of us are aggressive about it, you know. Every time a Jehovah's Witness pops up his head, we hit him. Then wonder why he can't listen to us when he's unconscious, you know. I know sometimes that's what we feel about them, and we may do about others as well. But as God has been merciful to us, so we must seek to persuade through means. There are ways in through the armour of all people who do not hold the truth. There must be ways in. And they've got something there to which we can appeal. Let's appeal to that. And let's keep this banner of truth lifted high. This is not a Sunday banner of truth, is it? This is for all week. It's not a banner for the daytime, it's a banner for the night time. It's a banner that we have at home and that we have when we're abroad. It's a banner that we have when we're in business, as well as the banner we have when we're with our family. It's the banner we have when we're on holiday. It's exactly the same banner on holiday that we have when we are at our daily task or in the ecclesia. The things of the ecclesia are not more holy than what we do every day. We imagine that they are more holy because they focus us on the center of things. But life is a whole, a complete thing. And therefore all the things that we do every day are intended to be holy unto the Lord. We are supposed ourselves to wear that golden plate across our forehead, holiness to the Lord. So in our battle then, this is what we've got. We've got the banner from the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the banner that is in fact Christ himself. You see that word there, banner, in Psalm 60 verse 4. And those of you who've got Strong's Concordance, make a note of it, it's 5251. That's the word for ensign, which is Christ in the Isaiah the prophet. That's the word. It is the word for ensign. Or as they say in the States, ensign. I got caught out on that on one occasion because I went to where they make the software for the concordance to use on your computer. You know, anyway, you can have your Bible on concordance, so you can have Strong's Concordance or Young's Concordance on computer. So I went to the soft house where they made the computer house where they made the software. You were slow then, I'm sorry. I went to that place where they made the software, and so he said, this is Strong's Concordance. So I said to him, oh, well, how does it work? He said, well, if you just choose a word, I'll produce it on the screen. Show you everything on the screen that there is in Young's Concordance. I said, well, the word ensign. He said, what? I said, ensign. You know, and I could see now that we were in that state of the rises between English people and Americans. I was talking to our host about it this morning, because the Americans used the word momentarily in a word that scared the pants off me. Because the word momentarily to me means that I am doing something for a brief moment of time. But when the pilot of the jumbo jet said, we are taking off momentarily, I knew we weren't speaking the same language. He meant we're taking off in a moment, you know. But he didn't tell me that at all. So with this word ensign, you see, he said, oh, you mean ensign. And sure enough, bang, there it came straight up on the screen right away with its various translations. 10 cents for anybody who can give me all the translations of ensign. Give me another one apart from banner and ensign. Not at all, eh? All the experts. Have a look, flag, sail, it's got several others. It's a very interesting word. But the banner that we're displaying then is Christ himself. So we don't want then people to be saying about us, about our behavior, so that is what Christ is like, is it? That's what he's like, because that's our behavior is actually saying that. Because in Timothy we read, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Therefore, if we do iniquity, we are now besmirching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Joshua chapter 23. Joshua 23. If you've got problems, if I have problems, then here is the word of encouragement for us. Joshua chapter 23, and here in verse 5. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. That promise in verse 5 is the essence of what is promised to us. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in life that will not be expelled and overcome by the banner that we bear, which is Christ. There is nothing. We have disappointments of all kinds, don't we? Some of us have them with our career that never seems to go right. Some of us have it because our marriage, perhaps, that we hope for doesn't arrive, doesn't materialize. We pray about it and it doesn't come along. Some of us have problems in our family life, in our business life, or just with ourselves. And I think there's nothing more miserable than being allergic to yourself, which some of us are. Now, all of those things then are things that we read in Joshua 23. The inference of this is that none of those things is insuperable. There is no mountain taller than God. That's what Scripture is saying to us. It may be taller than us, but it's never taller than the Lord God, or greater than our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is repeated time and time and time again through Scripture. What's going to happen to those who are victorious, do you think? What are they going to receive? These who have been in the procession, who stayed under the banner, who held the truth of God and made it known to others by the way they live and by their witness to them. And may I say to everybody, there is no greater joy on earth than that somebody responds to the truth through your word. It's like Bible study. There is no better Bible study than the gem you find for yourself. Not the gem you have unearthed for you by somebody else, but the one you find for yourself, when you found it, you'll treasure it above all other things. These are the blessings that come in our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we going to receive when the Lord Jesus comes then? I spoke last night about the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died. I spoke about the crown of thorns, and I related it, you remember, to thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. In other words, the curses that came into the earth at the beginning, and all of them that came through any cause whatsoever, finally came to rest on him, and he wore them regally. And that there was nothing about them at all that was unfitting in one sense, though he had no relation to them except by the nature he bore. But he was bearing them away in his kingship over righteousness. What's he going to do to us then when he comes back? Come to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Triumph in Christ. I remember, because I like just having a look at books of poetry and find help in them, coming across a little poem. I think it was by Christina Rossetti, and it says, "Doth the road wind uphill all the way? Yes, to the very end. Will the day's journey take the whole long day, from morn to night, my friend? Shall I find comfort, travel sore and weak. Of labor you will find the sum. Will that be best for me and all who seek? Yes, beds for all who come. And that caught something. It doesn't catch the essence of rest, I know that, but it just takes that note of weariness that we sometimes have, that the battle goes all the way up the hill and never lets up. Well, that's how it is. But the end of it is marvelous. Just come in at verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Ask yourself the question, where did he promise it? Don't shout out the answer. Where did the Lord promise a crown of life? Where did he promise a crown of life? That's what it says. And by the way, it isn't, you notice, it is the crown of life. This is what the crown of thorns brought. It brought the crown of life for those who follow. And it's there for all of us, this crown of life. But we've got to endure, it says, endure temptation. And the word temptation there isn't just tempted to sin, it just means to have a trial. Now some of us have had trials long and bitter, sharp and unbelievable, and the Lord holds our hand to endure. And for all of us there will be times of that kind where we shall be tried, maybe to the uttermost. Not because the Lord wants to lose us, but save us. Not to put us into captivity, but to deliver us. Not to show us darkness, but light. There's no greater contrast than the death of Christ as you see him nailed to a tree in all that shame and ignominy, in suffering indescribable, unable to move his hands or his feet, can't wipe away the flies that come on him, and mocked by all kinds of people and soldiers standing idly by and dividing all his raiment, and finally seeing the sword thrust through his side, or the spear thrust through his side. There's no greater contrast between that and Christ as he now is. But as he was the means of being what he now is. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, a marvelous word, and despised the shame, it says. What a frame of mind that is. He despised the shame. What if he suffered it? He got hold of it and put it under his feet. He just despised it. And the shame that he bore was that he might glorify his brethren in himself at the coming of the Father's kingdom. So the crown of life then is the means to that end. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, for I am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's not just testifying to the sufferings of Christ, he saw some of them. Not all of them, because of his own particular sin at that time. He just fell short at that time of the glory of God, like all of us. Not to be despised, but to have sympathy with him. There's nobody here who would have done better, I feel, than Peter. At least he tried. He got as far as he could. Didn't get all the way. Nobody got all the way. Only one man got all the way. And when he arrived there, he was alone. That was the beauty of the journey of Christ. Sure enough, he was in solitude and isolation. But this was the isolation of holiness and of righteousness and of victory, when everybody else had been wounded by the enemies. Christ had destroyed them. And he looked, and there was none of them around, not one of them alive, none of them at all. And he was still there as he gave himself to his heavenly Father. And there it is, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Not the laurel leaves or the laurel wreath of the victor in the games, which finally faded away, but an imperishable, incorruptible, glorious crown. That's what's here, right? And it says a crown there. It is the crown. Just like the crown of life, it is the crown. Check your Greek New Testament. That's what it is. It is the crown. There's only one crown of glory, and it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he is sharing with his beloved. When they come to him, they will receive from him the crown of life, the crown of glory. Marvel of marvels, isn't it? That's what's offered to us. This is the final triumph. That we're not going to scrape, but you know, sometimes brethren and sisters wonder whether they are going to scrape into the kingdom of God by the barest margin. You know, this is a debit credit system. This is what it is. I'm doing it all by myself, and I've just made it. It says he shall minister unto us an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. There are no marginal cases. None at all. It will be an abundant. Our God is abundant in goodness and truth, isn't he? He's not meager. He doesn't just measure it out and just say, well, you're a very doubtful case. All we can say about that is, Lord, I knew that to begin with. Right? We know that. But we're not doubtful in Christ. He is the truth. He is the reality. So let's take heart, all of us. If ever you feel you're slipping, then you remember that marvelous verse in the Psalms, which applies to Peter as well when he walked on the water. When I said my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Little boy walking with his father, isn't it? He's holding his hand. And the boy's impatient and doesn't want to hold his father's hand. He's a big boy now, and then he stumbles and father holds him. Then the little lad looks up and he knows why the hand was there. And it's always there. And it's with the same hand in the end that puts the crown of glory on us. This is the wonder. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Have a look. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here is Paul summing up everything, taking account of all that has gone before, urging this young man, Timothy. Young man he was when he was called, perhaps 19 years of age or 20 when Paul first took him to be a servant of the gospel with him. Because after the whole of the lifetime, when Paul is about to die, Timothy is still called a young man. So, young people, would you have been ready to have been Timothy? That's the question, isn't it? If you'd been told that you were going to leave home and not see your parents and be put into a strange land when you were 17 years of age, could you have stood it? With no Bible, no member of your family, no member of your nation nearby. Could you have borne it? That's Joseph, isn't it? That means he had good parents to bring him up. And at 17 years of age, he was equipped. Equipped for prison, equipped for rulership, equipped for suffering, and finally, equipped for elevation. All the things that we're now looking at, Joseph himself has. We sometimes think, you know, about youth that's, well, you know, when we're young, that we're not ready to bear burdens of any kind. That's not true. And urban ecclesia is an ecclesia where that's been proved not to be true. Where there lies a strength in youth, which then has to be used wisely. And in order to use it wisely, you have to tap the experience of those who've gone before. Just to apply your energies, your knowledge of the Word of God, and your love of the truth in a way that will upbuild and will save others. And make sure, should the Lord remain away, that the ecclesia here will remain prosperous and bright in the sight of God. So that's what Paul had to do for Timothy. Sometimes to nudge him, because he seemed a little reticent, hesitant about what he wanted to do. And Paul urged him, telling him that he'd been called, and he mustn't neglect anything, but he'd got to do the right thing. Verse 5, for example, of chapter 4, 2 Timothy. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. That's what it's making foolproof of. Fulfill thy ministry. And then he adds those marvelous words about himself. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Interesting word, that word departure. It's got to do with casting the moorings from a ship or breaking up camp, just departing. I fought a good fight. That's not the word. I have fought the good fight. That's what it is. It is the good fight. There's only one fight. And it's the fight for everlasting life, isn't it? Under the banner of Christ. I have finished the course, not my course. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It is the definite article which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So now it is the crown of life, a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, a triple crown that's fitted only for the head of Christ, isn't it? The one that the Lord God placed on his head. When he asked life of thee, and thou gavest him just that thing, even days without end, eh? A crown of glory. I have glorified thy name, said the Lord Jesus Christ, praying for the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Not a glory that the Lord Jesus Christ had already been able at some time to taste. Isn't that he's talking about? What he's talking about is, Father, now your purpose has been fulfilled all the way along, and as part of that purpose was the glory that you promised to Messiah, and I pray for it. It was in your mind at the beginning, and I seek it and ask for it. And the Father didn't fail him. And for us then, these three things together, eh? Which would you choose first? When he had a choice and you were offered those three things, which would you want to choose first? Life or righteousness or glory? Difficult, isn't it? I'll tell you which I would choose, just because I've thought about it a little. I put the question to you, and that was a bit unfair, really. I choose righteousness. I think from that, all the others follow. Just to be righteous. That's what I long for in the kingdom. It's not other things I long for. You know, sometimes people faint all kinds of things and all kinds of joys that there are. Brother Robert's final consolation, or a picture of the temple in Zion. None of those things, as a matter of fact, moves me half so much as just to know that what's been promised to the saints is that they will be free of sin. Who shall stand in thy holy place? And in that psalm, you remember what it says? You better just see it. It's just worth looking at. Psalm 15. Just glance at it, because it's very interesting. Because it mentions not the crown, but the essence of what it's about there. Psalm 15. You know the marvel of this psalm, because, when you read it, and it's the Psalm of David, you know that nobody did this. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Nobody did. Nobody had ever been in the tabernacle to abide there, and nobody had ever dwelt in the holy hill. This is David now, who's gone way, way beyond all the things that were in the law, and is looking right beyond to a time yet to come. And it's the man of verse 2 who walketh, worketh, speaketh, walketh uprightly, worketh righteously, speaketh the truth, doesn't backbite, doesn't do evil to his neighbor, doesn't take up a reproach, not the kind of man who likes to gossip. Heard something bad, let's pass it on with a little bit of spicy addition from my own tongue. That little hint, that nuance of feeling that's suggestive, not that at all. The man who doesn't like vile persons, reprobate people, doesn't seek their company, doesn't go that way. He's the man who will dwell in the tabernacle of God, in God's holy hill. Now go over to Psalm 24, where it's continued. Because there in verse 3, the question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And it's exactly the same thing. And then it says, in verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, O God of Jacob. So there it is, there is righteousness held out to the faithful. And it's a very interesting thing, isn't it? That the man who has that is also going to be with the King of Glory. Right? So there's the crown, the second of the crowns. There's the righteousness, and there's the glory. And there's the life, because it is the God of his salvation. And all three crowns are in Psalm 24. All the parts, the elements of what Paul was speaking about are all to be found in that one place and to fill us all with delight. Shall we then seek ourselves to serve the Lord and to attain unto the crowns that he has promised? There's a final thought. Oh God, God to the Lord Jesus Christ has let no man take thy crown. Almost though you've got it now. I think we have got it now, but we can't wear it. We're holding it, but it's not yet ours upon our heads. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ describes it. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that thou hast, and let no man take thy crown. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life, he says. What are these crowns for, then, do you think? What are they? Are they just so that we wear them? Oh, certainly the elders in Revelation 4 are all wearing crowns. They're on thrones. That's true. But there's another purpose for these crowns. It could not be more beautiful, and it's our final quotation. Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. You will see how fitting this is, because it's what you will want to do when the moment arrives. It's a scripture that's about the land and its marriage to God, and it's about the Zion that consists of the people of God at the same time, running together. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of, the word is beauty, really, a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Now, there can only be one person for whom that crown of beauty has been fashioned, that royal diadem in the hand of God. Can there not? It must be the Lord Jesus. As Paul said to the Philippians, ye are my crown and glory. So all the saints are the glory of Christ. He is going to be crowned with them in the kingdom. The Lord is going to put it on his head, and there resplendent will the Saviour be. We who put the crown of thorns there will be part of the glory that he will now bear upon his brow. We who needed that to take away our sins now render this to our Lord, our Master, our King, the Son of Righteousness, the Son of God, the King of glory, the King of peace, everything unto him. Almost as though we take our crowns off and cast them all before him. But more than that, they're all now summed up in essence by his Father, as finally the Lord Jesus Christ has the crown upon his brow. And the bride sees him, and she herself is crowned by him and taken within the palace to endure eternal life. Endure, enjoy eternal life. Just one final thing. It must be an unspeakable moment, brethren and sisters, an unspeakable moment to be able to look at yourself and to say, I'm immortal. Just to be able to do that. I'm immortal. That's what it's going to be like. We shall just stand. There won't be words that could ever describe what it means. Never to sin again. Never to offend God. Never to come short. Never to be weak. Never to be dissatisfied. And to live forever. No wonder we shall want to praise him. It is God's own nature given to us. His nature for us through Christ. Let them stand in this triumphal procession. Let not one of us fall short of this, brethren and sisters. The triumph of Christ is his saints. Sin is an abstract thing, isn't it? And death is a nothingness. But the victory is to make living, righteous, sinless saints in the kingdom of God, and that forever. And praise be to the Lord God of heaven, who himself is King of righteousness, King of glory, and the Lord of life.